Friends, tonight can we turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 tonight. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we're going to read together from verse number 13. Mark chapter 10. Just reading from verse number 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Mark 10 and verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And we know the Lord will bless his precious, inspired word to your heart tonight for his own sake and for his own glory. Now we'll just unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer. Let us all earnestly seek the Lord, that God will come and meet us at the point of need. And whatever your need would be, pray that the Lord will come and speak to you and draw near to your heart. Minister to you. Heavenly Father, tonight we rejoice, O God, for the privilege of sitting at thy feet. We thank thee, O God, for everything that has gone on before. We thank thee, O God, for prayer and for ministry and song. We thank thee, O God, for the reading of thy word. And Lord, tonight we thank thee for this hall. We thank thee, O God, that down through the years many souls have been born again within the walls of this meeting house. No God, we pray tonight that the miracle will happen once again. No God, we pray that thou would speak to the precious, precious souls in this meeting tonight. Lord God, I need thee, and Lord, thou dost know that all we want is to see our Saviour exalted, glorified, and precious souls coming to know and to trust in him. Father, I would pray in the words of the hymn that we were singing just a little bit earlier, Fill me, O Lord, with thy desire, for all who know not thee. Then touch my lips with holy fire to speak of Calvary. Lord, take full control. Glorify thy Son. And Lord, speak to hearts and draw to thyself precious souls for whom Christ has shed his blood and died. We ask these things, giving thanks in that worthy name that is above every other name. The name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's quite amazing tonight how close an individual can get to Christ without actually putting their faith and trust in him. It's quite amazing how close a person can get to the kingdom of God without entering in. It's amazing how close a person can come to partaking of God's salvation without actually experiencing the wonder and the miracle of God's forgiveness. There's many people in Scripture that were very, very close to the kingdom of God, but never finally entered in. We've mentioned already over the mission, Judas Iscariot. So close was he to the door of heaven that he was able to kiss the door of heaven. And yet within a few short hours of doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane that we were singing about a little bit earlier, within a few short hours, Judas Iscariot found himself in a lost eternity. We think of the generation that lived in the days of Noah. Noah had built this huge ark. The door was wide open. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for decades. And Noah's generation were close to that ark. I believe that Noah even employed people to build the ark. Just as there are people tonight that are involved, maybe in the work of a local church, and they witnessed the ark and its construction being built together. And then whenever it was almost completed, they tarred it and they covered it with pitch. And the animals went in and still the door was open. And there were many that could have entered in and be saved, that saw the ark but didn't enter in. We think of Abner. And the Bible says that Abner was a man and there was a revenger that was chasing him. And as he got to the city of refuge, a place of safety, Abner, for some reason or other, halted at the gate, and the revenger caught up with him, and the revenger slew him. And whenever Abner was laid to rest in his grave, his own father, standing at the graveside, said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth." Because he died just so close to that place of safety and that place of refuge. Whenever Robert Falcon Scott took his team of explorers to the Antarctic to try to discover the South Pole, they made their long journey of hundreds of miles through the barren wastelands of Antarctica. They arrived at the South Pole. They were making their journey back again hundreds of miles. Some of them began to struggle with weariness, with tiredness, with hunger, thirst, frostbite. They were overcome. And they died just 11 miles from safety. So close to safety, but perished within sight of the place of refuge and safety. And here tonight we have another young man who was so close, but yet so far. So close to the kingdom of God, but yet in reality was so far. And that's just our title for this message tonight. So close, but yet so far. Now the Bible indicates that this particular individual in verse 22 of the chapter that we read together was rich, for it says he had great possessions. Matthew's account of the same story says that he was young. And Luke's account of the story says that he was a ruler. So we know therefore that for this reason this story is often called the parable or the story of the rich young ruler. So close, but yet so far. Here was a person who wanted to wear the disciples' crown, but he did not want to bear the disciples' cross. He wanted to get to heaven. He wanted to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did not want to go through and pay the cost. And you can be so close to the kingdom of God, so close to salvation, so close to Christ, so close to entering into newness of life, but yet in a sense be so far. And that maybe describes you over the last 2 weeks. You have maybe been in these meetings every night or some of the nights. You've been amongst God's people. You've been in the atmosphere of prayer, the atmosphere of worship. You've been under the sound of God's word. It may even be that you've been conscious of the Spirit of God probing your conscience on the brink of making a decision. Maybe staying behind, thinking about staying behind, asking maybe for a booklet or for counsel or for help, and you've left. And you've been so close, but at the same time so far. Three simple things that I want to say about this incident that we read about here. I want you to notice in verse number 17 that we see this rich young ruler coming before the Lord with an important inquiry. He's got questions, and we all have questions in life, don't we? Some of the questions that we ask in life, even concerning spiritual things, are maybe only asked to satisfy idle curiosity. But other questions that we ask cut to the root of the matter. Questions like the one the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Questions like the one Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Or questions like the rich young ruler asked here, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This was the all-important question. How can I know that I'm right for heaven? How can I know that I've got spiritual life? How can I know that I have got eternal life? This man wanted to be abundantly sure that he had eternal life, that he was part and parcel of the kingdom of God, that he was going to go to heaven after he died. He wanted to be sure. Now, I would like to ask you a question tonight. I want to ask you, are you sure that you've got eternal life? Or let me ask you another similar question. Are others sure of you that you've got eternal life? What if the phone was to ring in the church manse, whatever church you belong to, and it was one of your loved ones telling the minister of the church that you're connected with that you've died? And all of a sudden, if he's a saved man, he's troubled. How do I bury this person? Do I bury them as a Christian? Do I bury them as a believer? Or do I bury them as somebody that was not saved? Because your minister just doesn't know. And maybe your family don't know either. And maybe you yourself don't even know whether you've got eternal life or not. And therefore, this is a vital question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to notice a few things about this important inquiry that the rich young ruler made. You'll notice that he had enthusiasm in coming to Christ, because it says in verse 17, there came one running. This young man, as he saw the Lord, he knew that there was something different about him. He addressed him as master. He knew that he had got many, many answers, and he literally ran as fast as his feet could take him to fall before the master and to ask him this important question. He didn't come dragging his heels. He didn't come slothfully. He wasn't brought by somebody else. Nobody had to bend his arm up his back to get him into the presence of the Lord. This young man came running. He was enthusiastic. There was urgency about this question that he had. He literally ran to the Lord to get the question answered, perhaps knowing that he was not to boast of tomorrow, because he knew the words of Solomon, no doubt, in the scriptures that he had. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And therefore, he says, I must get my question answered. I must be sure and certain about this thing. There's the master. He's got the answers. I must run to him right now and get this matter settled once and for all. Like Zacchaeus, the little tax collector of the city of Jericho, who ran as fast as his feet could take him and climbed up a sycamore tree to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Enthusiastic, putting effort and strain into the very fact that he wanted to see the Savior. And maybe tonight that's you. You're not yet saved, but oh, you're enthusiastic in coming to the meetings. You maybe even enjoy hearing the gospel, and you enjoy the ministry and song, and you're quite content to go to an evangelical church. And those are all good things. Keep coming to the meetings. Keep going to a place where you hear the word of God. Find yourself amongst God's people. But you can be enthusiastic about all these things and still not be ready. In fact, your enthusiasm as an unsaved person, I would suggest to you tonight, would give many professing Christians a red face. Because you're found sometimes more in God's house than professing believers are. God bless you for it. but you're still not saved. I remember preaching as a student in a church down in the city, and it was a church that at that particular time was vacant. There was no minister in it, and they would get students and laymen and retired ministers and different people to come along and preach in it. And I can remember going to that church for prayer meetings and Bible studies and Lord's Day services, always really enjoyed going. And there was a wee woman that went to the prayer meetings. And she hung on every word whenever you were preaching. She sat at the front. She dressed like a Christian, whatever that means. She just looked like a Christian. And as you'd be going out of the meeting, shaking hands with the people at the door, the most encouraging woman in that church was that old woman. And she used to shake my hand and she'd say, you know, I hope you'll come someday and be your minister. That's how encouraging she was. Imagine saying that to somebody like me. She was easily pleased. And I used to say to some of the people, I remember saying, that's a godly woman. She's in the prayer meetings. She's out twice on a Sunday. She encourages the preacher whenever the meeting's over. She gathers the hymn books. She puts them in the shelves. She's an encourager. And I said, she's such a godly woman. And one of the church members says, you know, that woman is not saved. And I was convinced, I didn't say too much, but I was convinced, you've got it wrong. And then one day in the car park, she came to me after the meeting and she shook my hand and thanked me for coming. And you know what she said? She says, I'm not saved, you know. And I just asked her, why not? And you know, she just stood in the car park and wept. Enthusiastic for the things of God, but not saved. This man was enthusiastic in coming to Christ. This man had esteem for the person of Christ, because it says he came running and kneeled before him. He kneeled before the very Son of God. You see his reverence? He doesn't come swaggering up to the Son of God, addressing him as his big buddy or anything like that. But he comes before the Master, running out of breath, and rather than speaking a word, he kneels at the very feet of the Son of God himself. Think about that, friend. The rich, young ruler. And he's before the God of all glory, who's manifest now in the flesh. And the rich, young ruler kneels before the Son of God. You know, rich people, as well as poor people, need to kneel before the Son of God. Young people need to kneel before the Son of God. And rulers, whether they're rulers in parliament or palaces or in workplaces, they need to kneel before the Lord as well. This young man had fear, he'd reverence, he'd respect. He knew this is one that's worthy of honor, that's worthy of respect. This is one that I'm not even really worthy to come before. This is the Master, and he kneels before him. He comes with a humble heart. He wasn't frivolous in the presence of the Savior. He had a healthy respect for the things of God. He had a fear of God in his heart. Still not saved. And you know, it's a good and it's a healthy thing to honor the name of the Lord, to honor his book, to honor his day, to honor his people, to honor the things of God. And oh, that fear of God would return to your land and nation again. This man had it. Enthusiasm. He had esteem. And he also came in earnest. Notice what he says. Running, kneeling to him, asked him, good master, what shall I do? Do you ever feel like just asking that question? Lord, what shall I do? Lord, I don't know what to do anymore. I just don't know what way to turn. I don't know what way to go. I feel overwhelmed by circumstances. I feel lost. I'm discouraged. Nobody has the answers. Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord cares about people that have got questions like that. And then he goes on, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That indicates to me that this young man knew that he didn't have eternal life. He knew that he was lost. Somehow he knew that. He knew that he didn't have spiritual, abundant, eternal life. He knew that there was much more to the life that he was living than just being a ruler and being young and having youth on the side and being wealthy. And he knew that there was something that lay beyond the grave. He believed in the eternal. And he comes in earnest. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He's not asking the Lord for guidelines. He's not asking the Lord for pointers. He's asking the Lord for imperatives. What must I do? Let's cut to the chase and let's get the matter settled, just like the Philippian jailer. Do you remember that man whenever Paul and Silas were in the prison cell along with all of the other prisoners? And this jailer was a harsh man. He handled them roughly, the Bible says. He had no interest in Christian things. And he threw them into the inner cell, barred the gate. He guarded them, he watched over them, and he listened somehow at midnight. They were singing praises unto God. They were praying. And what a testimony that was. They weren't grumbling and moaning and complaining. They were singing and praising and worshipping and praying. And then there was an earthquake. And everybody's bands were loosed and the doors of the prison were opened. And this man sprang in, called for a light. He came trembling. He was about to fall on his sword. Paul shouts out, "Sir, do thyself no harm." And all of a sudden he realizes, these men have the answer. These men have got something, something that I need. They're saved from guilt. They're saved from fear. And he falls before them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Cut to the chase. What must I do? They were seeking the truth, the rich young ruler and the Philippian jailer. And maybe tonight you're seeking truth. Well, friend, if you want to know the answers to the fundamental questions in life, always make sure you get a Bible answer. Don't go out into eternity with somebody's opinion. Don't go out into eternity with somebody's good idea. Don't go out to meet God with somebody's guidelines or somebody's directives or somebody's pointers. Go out into eternity with the truth of God in your heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does God say? What does Christ say? What does the Master say? You need to be sure about this. An important inquiry. How can I know that it's well with my soul? How can I know that heaven's my home? An important inquiry. Look at verse 18. There you've got a remarkable reply. Important inquiry and a remarkable reply. You know the reply that the Savior gave to this young man? I don't think it was what he was expecting at all. Certainly as the conversation went on, I feel in some ways it was almost like a bucket of cold water to his enthusiasm. And this remarkable reply indicates the certainty of Christ's deity. Look what the Savior says in verse 18. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good. That is God." You know, some of the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use this verse of Scripture to say that Jesus Christ was not God. They'll say, "Well, what about this verse? The rich young ruler comes, calls the Lord good master, and the Lord says, what are you calling me good for? Sure, there's nobody good apart from God." And they'll say that that is an admission by the Lord himself that he was not God. But friends, on the contrary, this is a proof text that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. You see, the rich young ruler recognized that this man was good. He had never seen a man as good before. Yes, he'd seen decent people, upright people, moral people. He was one himself. But there was something different about this man. This man was intrinsically good. That is to say, there was a goodness that emanated from his heart, from his lips, from his hands, from his feet, from his countenance, from his very eyes. And everything about this man is good. And I'll tell you tonight, I've got a God and he's good. Everything about him's good. Everything. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trusteth in him. And friend, I want to tell you tonight, if you take anything away from this meeting, you take this away: God is good. So good to me. He took my sin. Now I am free. God is so good to me. The Bible says that Jesus Christ went about doing good, healing all that were afflicted and oppressed of the devil. And yet the Bible says, as Christ said here, "Sure, there is none good." And that was a quote directly from the Old Testament, where the Bible says, "There is none that doeth good." And so what the Lord is actually saying to this rich young ruler, well, if you're acknowledging my goodness, and you see that I am good above all others, and the Bible says there's none that doeth good but God, you therefore have to acknowledge that I am God. And my Savior is good because my Savior is God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You see, whenever I kneel before my Savior, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray to him, and I praise his name, I'm not praying mere mortal man. I'm praying to divinity. I'm praying to God. I'm praying to deity. And only God can save. And only God is good. I'm not good. I'm wicked. I'm a sinner that the Lord has had mercy upon and that the Lord has saved. Christ was given divine names. Thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here's this rich young ruler, and he's coming before the one who rules all heaven and all earth and rules over everything, because the one that he's coming before is God, the certainty of Christ's deity. But then the Lord in verse number 19 points him to the law. So you have the certainty of Christ's deity, and then you've got the condemnation of the law. It seems to me somehow that this young man thinks that he can earn eternal life. What shall I do? And that's what everybody thinks about getting to heaven. What shall I do? Should I join the church? Should I give money to charity? Should I join a certain religious group? Should I join a certain order? What shall I do? Should I sit at the Lord's table in communion, become a member of the church, get the envelopes, put the money in the plate? Should I get baptized? Should I start reading my Bible? Yes, you should start reading your Bible, but that's not going to give you eternal life. There's nothing that you can do to give yourself eternal life, save coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord points him to the law. It says in verse number 19, thou knowest the commandments. The Lord knew that he knew the commandments. Now, how did Jesus Christ know that he knew the commandments? Because Jesus knew everything about him. He knew all about his background. He knew all about his upbringing. He knew all about his religion. He knew all about the house that he grew up in. He knew all about the tribe that he was from. He knew everything about him. Because the Lord knows everything about every single one of us. Thou knowest the commandments. And he goes down to him, don't commit adultery. I can see him smiling. I've never committed adultery. Do not kill. I've never killed anybody in my life. Do not steal. I'm standing in good ground. I've never robbed a bank. I've never stolen somebody's horse or chariot. I've never stolen somebody's character. Do not bear false witness. Well, he can testify in his own heart that he thinks he's never done that either. Defraud not. Don't cheat anybody, that means. Honor thy father and thy mother. And all of these commandments, you'll notice, they especially relate to our fellow man. They're like the second six of the Ten Commandments. Commandment 5 through to commandment number 10. They relate to our fellow man. And he boasts and he says, all of these I have kept from my youth up. Is that you? Well, you know something, preacher? I'm on good ground. I keep the commandments. I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I'm faithful to my wife, I'm faithful to my husband. I've never killed anybody, I try to treat everybody equal, I love my neighbour as myself, I live by the golden rule. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I believe in the Ten Commandments. Preacher, I'm in good standing. I'm along with the rich young ruler here. The Lord's saying, keep these commandments and love your fellow man. And I've done them all from my youth up, and you know, I'm in good standing tonight. I wonder tonight, is that you? There are many tonight that think they're going to get to heaven because they treat their fellow man with dignity and respect. And they go to church and they're kind, decent, upright, respectable people. And you know something? In this day and age, that is commendable. If you're an upstanding citizen in society, I commend you for that. That's a wonderful thing. That you're faithful to your wife and your husband and your family and your children. And you would bend over backwards to help people. and your word is truth, and you're honest, and you wouldn't defraud people, you wouldn't rip people off, you wouldn't go out of your way to tell lies, you would certainly not kill anybody in cold blood. Those are good things. If everybody was like you, society would be a wonderful place. It would be almost like a utopia, would it? I don't know. You know, I remember working for a certain man. They'd got a lovely wife. They were religious people. One day I was eating dinner with them. She says, you know, we had a certain religious cult at the door today. And they got talking, and she went to one of the mainline denominations. And she says, you know, I just said to them, well, what I believe in is more about keeping the Ten Commandments. And she felt that if she tried her best to keep the Ten Commandments, that she would get into heaven. And you know, the wonderful thing is that since that woman has entered into saving faith in Jesus Christ. And no longer is she trying to earn merit before God by trying to keep the law. Because the law is not there to convert us. There's a sense in which the law is there to condemn us, to show us what we really are. Because the Lord then changes it around, and it says in verse 21, Jesus beholding him loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. And we see here the cost of discipleship. Because the first and great commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And him only shalt thou serve. And you shall love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And so while this rich young ruler could boast and say, well, concerning my fellow man, I've done all of those things. And then the Lord, the rubber hits the road, and he brings to him the cost of discipleship, and says, well then, if you've done all these things, and you're boasting you can keep the law, then you'll not be afraid to take up the cross and to follow me. And to leave everything behind, and to have no gods before me, no idols, nothing there, but just take up your cross and follow me. And that's, friend, whenever the rubber hit the road. And he discovered that, yes, there was something in his heart that was really holding him back. R.A. Torrey was preaching in a church in Chicago. And after the meeting was over, a deacon came to him and says, Mr. Torrey, there's a young man wants to speak to you. He's going to enter into the ministry. Torrey says, that's great, bring him in. So they went into the minister's room, they got talking. Torrey said to him, well, let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? You're wanting to enter into the ministry of God's word. Are you a Christian? He says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Mom and dad are Christians. I was born in a Christian home, and I've tried as best as I can to follow their teaching. And he says, have you ever been born again? And the young man says, well, what do you mean? He says, I've never heard about that in my life. What do you mean, born again? And Torrey said to him, listen, if you're not born again, I want to tell you that you're guilty of the vilest sin that there is, the worst sin imaginable. And the young man says, that can't be. And Torrey says to him, well, you tell me, what's the worst sin that you could commit? And immediately says, murder. And Torrey said to him, let me take you to the scriptures. And he opened his Bible, and he read to him that verse of scripture that says that the first and great commandment is this, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And he turned to the young man and says, have you done that? Every hour of every day, have you continually sought first the kingdom of God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? And there's none of us tonight, friend, that could say that we've done that. And he says, now do you see that you've broken the very first commandment? Let's not even go any further. There's the first, and Jesus said it's the great commandment. And he says, you've broken it. And immediately he realized that yes, he'd broken the first and great commandment. You see, the acid test for the rich young ruler was this. Young man, are you willing to say goodbye to sin and to self-righteousness and to pride? Are you willing, young man, to take up the cross and identify with me and in my suffering and my death? Are you willing to die to self? Are you willing to be crucified? Are you willing to say goodbye if needs be? Now, the Lord's not saying that if you give all of your money away that you'll get into heaven. But the Lord realized that in this young man's life there was a God, and that God was the God of materialism. And he's saying to him, you're willing to say goodbye to it. And that's whenever the rubber hit the road. You know, friends, I don't believe tonight in any sort of salvation unless it's a salvation that acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" You know what they said? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, "If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all." What a remarkable reply. You've done all of these things, good people, but you haven't identified with a crucified Christ. The old rugged cross has no attraction for you. It repulses you, as it did for this rich young ruler. Notice lastly, his disappointing decision. The rubbers hit the road. "Well, young man, if you want to inherit eternal life, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to take up the cross and follow me. You're going to have to repent of your sin. You're going to have to come to the cross. You're going to have to identify with the crucified Savior. You're going to have a change of life. You're going to have to follow me. You have to be converted. You have to be saved. You have to be born again." And suddenly the young man's face fell. And he knows in his heart, "You know, I'm not willing to take up any kind of a cross. I'm not willing to bear reproach for the name of this man. I'm not willing to die to sin and die to self." You know, friends, there are only two types of people in the world. Those that are dead in sin and those that are dead to sin. There's no sitting in the fence as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Either you're with Christ wholesale and you're for him and you're following him and you love him and you've taken up the cross and you can say like the Apostle Paul, "I'm crucified with Christ." Or else you go your own way. And he realized, "I've broken the very first commandment. I thought that I'd kept them all, and I've broken the very first one." And the scripture says that he went away, look at verse 22, with a heavy heart. He was sad at that saying. "And I came so close." He looked the Lord Jesus Christ in the face. And over these weeks of mission, through the word of God, you have looked the Lord Jesus Christ in the face. He heard the voice of the Savior. And through this old book, over this week, and even tonight, you have heard the very voice of the Savior. And he was sad. You know why he was sad? Because he wanted his own life. But he also wanted eternal life. He wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And the Savior says, "Not happening. Because no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other." He went away with a heavy heart. But you know something else that says there? He went away with a hurting heart. He went away grieved. He was kind of grieved at what he'd heard. Wasn't what he was expecting. "I went and I ran after that man. I fell at his feet. I paid him reverence. I paid him respect. I tried my very best to keep his law. And then he tells me about a cross. And in a sense, he's telling me that I'm not good enough. And he's telling me that I need something else. And I need a substitute, I need a savior, I need a ransom, I need redeemed, I need blood to be shed for me." And he was grieved in his heart at that saying. He was grieved and saddened and cross and annoyed that there wasn't some easier way. And you know, friends, I'll tell you, maybe tonight you're grieved. And you're annoyed at what the preacher said. Because you're taking it personally. You're thinking, "Well, this man's telling me that I'm not good enough." Friend, what I'm saying is tonight, just what God says in his word, there's none of us that are good enough. Not one. If you were good enough and I was good enough, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to have died upon a cross. And you know, I've taken meetings, especially funeral services, and it seems that nearly every time there's a big, somebody walks out, says to somebody at the door, "I don't want to hear any of that. I don't want to hear about eternity and about judgment and about death. And I don't want to hear about repentance and salvation. Leave that for somebody else. I don't want to hear it." People get grieved and they get sad because the gospel is an offense. It's an offence. And the sad thing is today that people want salvation on easy terms. And the church has accommodated to a world that wants a salvation made easy. Whenever I lived in Australia, I remember I used to, every couple of months, have to drive from the town I lived in to Adelaide. It was about a 7-hour drive. And coming back up the Gulf Stream from Adelaide to a little town called Port Augusta, there was a little sort of village that we'd have passed through, if you could call it that. And just behind the trees, you could see an old, I think it was an old Methodist church, red brick building with sandy coloured tiles. And just on the road, there was a large sign, plywood, painted in black letters, "Church for sale." Church for sale. And friends, tonight, in a sense, people think that somehow these wonderful truths that we have in God's word are for sale. But the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. And whether you like it or whether you don't, this is what God's word says. Ye must be born again. W.P. Nicholson once counseled a woman for salvation. She lived in the city or the town of Bangor, the same as him. She had a housemaid working for her. The little maid had gone to Nicholson's campaign. She got converted. And she was singing and she was rejoicing. She was sweeping the floors. And the woman of the house noticed her life's changed. And she's happy and she's glad. And she says, get Nicholson to come and visit me. She didn't want to go to the campaign, but she wanted him to come to the house. So Nicholson went to the house, went in, sat down and says, all right, let's cut the chase. What do you want? She says, well, it's like this. That little maid that works for me, he's got nothing as far as the world's concerned. She's poor, but she got saved at one of your campaigns and, you know, she's got something that I want. Nicholson says, well, that's great. You can have it. She says, well, how do I come? And he says, well, you just have to come the same way she did. She came to the meeting. She confessed her sin. She confessed her need. She got down on her knees. She called upon the Lord. She repented. She gave her heart to the Lord. And you're going to have to do the same. She says, no, you don't understand. She's a maid. She's poor. She's a nobody. I'm wealthy. I'm respectable. I go to church. And you mean to tell me that I have to do it the same way as she did? And then Nicholson put the knife in even further. He says, if you want to be saved, you have to come the same way a harlot would. You willing to do that? Mr. Nicholson, get out of my house. She wouldn't come. And friend, there's only one way to God, and it's through the cross. It's through repentance, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. He went away with a heavy heart. He went away with a hurting heart. But you know, worst of all, he went away with a hard heart. He'd been greatly privileged. And whenever the Lord said that, take up the cross and follow me, he didn't even say anything else. He just turned on his heel and he walked off. And his heart was hard. He had been face to face with sovereignty, with deity, with love, with mercy, with grace, with Christ himself. And just like you, you've maybe left the meetings before, you go away, and maybe your heart's hard. But you know something? The Lord's heart wasn't hard. Verse 21 says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I want to tell you tonight, friend, my Savior loves you. And you might be hurt, and you might be heavy, and you might be hardened. But I'll tell you, as you leave this meeting tonight, we love you in the Lord. But my Savior loves you more than I ever could. He'll love you to the gates of hell. Men are lost, not because Christ does not love them. Men and women are lost because they do not love Christ. Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you love him tonight? Well, friend, if you don't love him, you'll not be with him in eternity. Because my Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians 16:22, that the Apostle Paul, the mighty Apostle Paul, says, if any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Let him be accursed. Meeting's almost over. The mission's almost over. And who knows if you'll get another chance or not. In Minneapolis, Minnesota, there's a building that was there. I don't know if it's still there or not. Beautiful building. It was the Minneapolis Tribune, which was the local paper in that city. And it was the building where that paper was published. And while it was a beautiful building, it was designed with a fatal flaw. There was an elevator shaft that went right up the middle of the building. And the staircase was built around that elevator shaft. And it meant that if there was a fire in the elevator shaft, that nobody would be able to access the stairs. And so if you were upstairs and there was a fire, it would be very, very difficult to get down. And there was only one fire escape, which was in the far end of the building. And then one evening, as people were getting ready to go home, the inevitable happened and a fire broke out in that building. And there was a young man on the sixth floor who was a reporter. And he wanted to get the big story. He would have sent out telegraphs over the Morse code system, you know, of what was happening. And people were leaving the building, getting out by the fire escapes. One young man risked life and limb to rescue others. But this young man sat at his desk, sending out telegrams across the city of Chicago that the building is on fire. It was sensationalism. He somehow thought, people will think I'm brave and they'll think I'm a hero if I tell them how the fire is spreading through one of the most famous buildings in the city of Minneapolis. And he sent out a telegram, fire in the third story, I'm in the sixth. And then a few moments later, a few minutes later, sent out another telegram, fire in the fifth story, I'm in the sixth. And he was thinking all the while, what a story this is going to make. I'll be able to get out just in time. And just after he sent that last telegram, he opened the door of the office and the smoke was billowing up the hallway and the flames, he could see the glow of the flames, and he knew that the fire had reached the sixth floor. So there was nowhere for him to go. And so he climbed out the window and he stood in the windowsill. And friend, there was no reason for it at all. If he had heard the alarm the first time, he could have very easily escaped, but he stood in that windowsill. And a huge crowd of people had gathered together at the foot of that building on the streets of Minneapolis, and they were looking up. They didn't have a ladder long enough to reach him. Such was the conditions in the street that they couldn't spread a net below him. And they watched this young man as he stood there on the windowsill of that burning building. And he looked up, and there was a guy wire that went from the top of his building right across the street to another building, big wide thoroughfare in Minneapolis. And he reached up and he grabbed that guy wire and he began to shimmy his way along. And then he would stop. And the silence was deafening. They looked up and everybody was afraid to speak. Nobody dared say anything lest they excite him and somehow he falls. And then he would shimmy a little bit further and he would stop again. And he was breathing heavily. And they wondered, what's wrong? Has he exhausted himself? Has the wire cut into his hands? And then he would go just a little bit further, and at last, he fell to his death in the streets of that city. Needlessly, perished, because he wouldn't humble himself and come down whenever he first heard the warning. Night after night, meeting after meeting, year after year, the warning's given, and you sit there, fire at the third floor, I'm in the sixth. Fire's reached the fifth floor, I'm in the sixth. My friend, how do you know? But this could be your last opportunity. Come to the Savior, the hymn writer said. Make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Come to the cross. Enter into a life of following the Savior and be sure that you have eternal life. So close, but yet so far. Come to the Savior tonight. I have one of the little booklets there with me that the Reverend Martin mentioned the other night. Let him in. If you want that, I'll have it at the door. But may God bless you. And if you want to speak to myself or anybody else about spiritual things, feel free to do that. Father in heaven, Lord, we just cast ourselves, Lord, at thy feet. And, O God, we pray that there will be those tonight, Lord, that will respond to the gospel, will come to the cross, Lord, that they'll not delay, but, O God, they'll come now. For now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Bless us now as we part company. In the Saviour's name.